I want to invite you to take your Bibles and open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and who has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw all the toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is a mist or a vanity and a chasing and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. And better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is futile or a vanity or a mist. And an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne. And though in his kingdom he had been born poor, I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is a vanity and a striving after the wind. You might want to forgive me for what I'm about to do. I was in the store and realizing that yesterday was Halloween. It seems like November 1st is the day that Christmas displays are allowed to be put up. So you'll forgive me if I relay the story of Christmas Eve, 1843. Dickens' classic work, A Christmas Carol, is set in this day and this time, in 1843. The story tells of Ebenezer Scrooge counting his money at his loan business that he and Jacob Marley had established. His partner, Jacob Marley, had died 7 years prior on Christmas Eve. This was a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner who was muttering humbug as he counted his coins, subjecting his clerk, Bob Cratchit, to long hours of employment with low pay. Well, while he was making lots of money, Scrooge could not bring himself on that night to dine with his fellow nephew, Fred, nor could he even stand the thought or bother to help out two fellow businessmen who had come by seeking some money to assist in care for the poor. Scrooge claimed that these wretches would be better off dead so that they would, quote, decrease the surplus population. Now, this tale has probably been made quite famous, not only because Dickens' great writing style and the way that he connects with the sense of injustice in a world prior to unions, but probably also because of Donald Duck and Mickey Mouse, who portray Scrooge and Bob Cratchit in such a poignant fashion. They point us to the terrible conditions that exist in workplaces. There are bosses who demand more and more production with less and less resources and pay. There are workers who feel oppressed by difficult circumstances. There is nothing new under the sun.
these circumstances, these labor and strife difficulties have existed long before unions ever existed, long before bosses ever had power. It has existed as long as there have been human beings striving with no end of grief, no end of grief for families, for companies, and society at large. We could get the impression, we could get the wrong notion that the result of work is the fact that we have work, it must be a result of sin in our world. That work is a curse. We even get this impression that to work is to live. It's the motto that many have. Because some view work as this necessary evil that you have so that you might enjoy life. But the irony of our passage is that both the worker and the one in charge are the ones who both find that there is futility in their work. We see this clearly at both ends of the passage. In verses 1 through 3, we have this worker who toils, who is oppressed, who feels injustice. And in verses 13 through 16, we have rulers and leaders who labor and toil, only to find that their power and their wealth have brought nothing but failure. Every great society comes to a place where it is a house of cards. It falls. Even with a redistribution of power or wealth, the ability to promote change actually limits the possibility of reform itself, the commentator Derek Kidner says, because the more control a reformer wields, the more it tends to tyranny. So whether you have power or you don't, trying to seek a world of justice becomes a great difficulty. And throughout history, revolutions have sought to overthrow power, thinking that the overthrowing of power will bring what I believe it was Pierre Trudeau called a just society. That we would be a more just society. Yet, in every generation, the seeking and desiring for an established just society is like a chasing after the wind. It's elusive. The masses support revolution because they think that the problem is with the powerful elite, and yet they fail to see that the problem lies just as much in their own heart as it does in the elite's heart. And we see this in the passage of one who toils and labors, verses 1 through 3, under the sun, who finds it a futility, a chasing after the wind, and one who has power and authority and who rules with a mighty hand, and yet finds that his work in verses 13 through 16 is also vanity and a chasing after the wind. So whether you are rich or poor, whether you are on the side of power or on the side of the oppressed, the utopian ideal that everyone seeks for, the just society, the city of God, it always seems to just slip through our fingers one more time. So what is this problem then that we face, and what are the challenges that we need to be aware of in light of this? I want us to see that there are three challenges that we need to face in our work every day, and one thing that ought to drive us in our work. And the first, in verses 1 through 3, is I want us to be aware and to beware of work that dehumanizes us. Look at verses 1 through 3. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Here is the worker, under the tyranny of oppression, feeling the pinch, the lack of resources, the budget being constantly squeezed, the downsizing that happens. He is powerless, or she is powerless, to do anything about the work situation. They are given a narrow task and a parameter as to what they can do, and they feel exploited. Ian Proven, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, defines this nature of oppression as being the powerful exploiting the powerless, the oppressor seeking after profit without regard to the nature, the needs, and the rights of others. And the goal in this environment, it's been the goal for thousands of years. The goal has been that the one who has power seeks to obtain a workplace that turns a profit. The goal is financial stability. The goal is not only stability, but success. The goal is not only success, but wealth. The shareholder drives the business, and the goal becomes the profit. The means to getting it is less important than the product that is produced, or the people who produce it. Under the sun, many people work like they are under the gun, or under the thumb, if you would, of someone else. Someone seems to be watching over their work. There's the sense in the larger a corporation that you're in that someone is scrutinizing your task, that you are dispensable at any moment. And so there can be this sense of futility, this sense of hopelessness. What difference does my work make? Do I accomplish any good? I'm just one more wheel in the big cog of the machine that just will crank over everybody. And so workers complain, nattering increases, morale drops. And the danger for the worker is that when they feel powerless, though our text doesn't go here, we need to be aware of the danger that we can feel as though, well, I feel oppressed, therefore I'm justified to a longer lunch break, or I can check my own personal emails or do a little shopping while I'm at work, or I can take care of some personal business and personal phone calls because, well, I've got some work to do when I get home tonight anyways, so what does it matter? What difference does it make? It really matters nothing in the end. And all the while, longer lunches or spending time doing personal business at work or not performing to the highest level, there is this sense that we are dehumanized in our work. What difference does it make? If you look at verses 1 to 3, you might write in the column beside it the number 0. Because this is what the wise sage says is better. 0 is better than 1. He in fact says it's better for the person to have never existed than to experience this difficulty and trial and labor under the sun. Isn't that what he says in verse 3? Better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. 0 is better than 1. Isn't it better that you never existed? In the words of Ebenezer Scrooge, these wretches would be better off dead so that they would decrease the surplus population. So we have to beware of work that dehumanizes people. All people are seen as an integral part of what we do and the service we provide. Or are they seen as just another resource to be utilized? Are they just one more in the mass of the many? Do we recognize that people are more than just human resources? But they are also indispensable contributors who have value and worth made in the image of God. Do we offer people a fair and competitive wage? Do we create a morale in the environment in which we work so that people have a sense that they exist for more than just a tiny, narrow task? Do we give people the sense that they can flourish in their work so that they can see that they are part of something that is bigger than themselves, that they are for the common good? Or does our work just exist that we are just one narrow little bit? Beware of dehumanizing work. It will always drain you. It will always steal your joy. It will always diminish the very thing that you were intended to do by God, to work and enjoy your toil. But the second thing that the teacher says is to beware of work that discontents. That's the second thing. Look at verses 4 through 6. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is a vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. There is a way to work that creates and promotes envy. Its goal is to foster an unhealthy competitiveness. And hear that. It's an unhealthy competitiveness. I don't want you to get the sense that competitiveness in and of itself is wrong, but rather there is a type of competitiveness that sees our work as being something other than helping others. It's something other than benefiting others. It's something as, rather than pulling people together, it's an ultra-competitive atmosphere that encourages climbing to the top at the expense of other people. This anti-neighbor approach, not a loving your neighbor as you love yourself, is seen in verses 5 and 6. It's so discontenting and promoting jealousy that the dehumanizing increases. Look at what happens when this person works and toils because there is this ultra-competitive environment that's described in verse 4 that is futile. What does this person do? It says in verse 5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. There is this sense of working yourself to death. It's this self-cannibalization, if you would. It leaves a man with his hands cupped, eating the hand that feeds him. With hands cupped for more, is there ever enough? Can you ever work so that you've found enough? The fool says that he can cup his hands and put them together and finally grasp onto that, which Ecclesiastes says is, it's like wind blowing through your fingers. You can never grasp onto it. How much more pay will be enough for you? Isn't it just a little bit more than what you currently make? And yet the raise that you got last year is still spent quickly and it's gone? It's never enough. This kind of work is dehumanizing. If you work so that you will gain more, if your focus is on yourself and what you can gain, if your work is so that you can feel morally superior to others or that you can find your sense of identity and worth in your work, the profits that you gain, you are working by eating your own hands, the wise sage says. Work has a way of, well, selfish work, I should say, has a way of dehumanizing us. Whether we're the person at the top or at the bottom. Ellen Goodman, she wrote an article years ago in the Minneapolis Star Tribune that described the plight of a man who worked as hard as the man described in Ecclesiastes 4. He had worked for a large corporation, and when he had died at the age of 51, his obituary stated that his cause of death was coronary thrombosis. But his co-workers did not describe it with the medical condition. They said that he had worked himself to death. On the day of his funeral, in fact, the no irony lost here, Ellen Goodman described the very situation that the employer found themselves in. That while the company and the family was mourning this man's death, the boss was already looking for a replacement, saying at the office, well, who's been the hardest worker here? But the most poignant comment actually came from the widow of the deceased, when a friend said, I know how much you'll miss him. The widow's reply was so telling. Oh, I already have. Why do we work? What are we working for? If we don't answer this question properly, we will find either as an employer or an employee the futility of it all. We'll feel the oppression. We'll feel as though we're under the sun being scorched. I think this question, it's been well answered by a non-Christian, but someone who has studied business well. And I've mentioned this before. Jim Collins, I found his work to be incredibly insightful. In Collins and Pora's work called Built to Last, these two men spent 6 years investigating and studying companies that were visionary and thriving. What they thought they would find was that they would discover businesses that had latched onto a product and a service that was very effective, driven by a charismatic leader who was driving the company forward, and that ultimately this is what would lead to a successful business. But after 6 years of research, of studying the 100 most successful companies in North America, what they found was something totally different. What they did not find were companies driven by profit or corporate success. No, these companies, they had that, but that's not what they were driven by. People who worked for these companies, no matter how large, whether it was 3M or it was some small entrepreneurial business that had grown great, no matter how large or small, they discovered that individual workers in the workplace saw how they fit as part of the bigger picture. They saw that they contributed to the overall goal and mission of the company. They saw that they weren't just merely installing rivets on the factory line, but that they were making a great vehicle that would be driven by great people. They saw that their goal and their task was part of a larger whole. Workers had a vision. It wasn't profit that drove these companies. It was core values that created a work environment where people were valued, where they understood the values of the company, and they could be content to work there because they saw the benefit of their work. Isn't this what the wise sage says here? Better a fistful of quietness than two hands full of striving. We have to beware of work that dehumanizes us, that creates a discontentment, that causes us to forget, what are we doing? So beware of work that dehumanizes us by making us increasingly discontent, by making us jealous in the wrong way. The last thing is beware of work that creates dissatisfaction. Verses 7 and 8. Then I saw, this wise sage says, under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. When work dehumanizes people, there is no sense of satisfaction in the work. There's a snapshot of the worker who never stops working. It's a student who gets an email at 12:01 p.m. from his professor saying, it's time to carry on. It's the most utterly dehumanizing all of work. It leaves you all alone. It leaves you in isolation. You toil, you labor, you have money, but you have no family. You have no friends with whom to share the money. There is this sense in which the god of work, when it becomes a god, is this relentless taskmaster that requires more and more sacrifice. The sacrifice is not some animal slain on an altar. It's your family. It's your time. It's your friendships. It's your relationships. It's these types of things that work begins to demand more of so that it becomes a god who cannot be satisfied. There is no atoning for the amount of desire that this god called work has. When it is made a god, it is a terrible taskmaster. You can work hard, you can make lots of money, and still be frustrated and dissatisfied. And that doesn't matter if you're just the lowly worker in verses 1 to 3 or if you're the one who has great power. Look at verses 13 through 16. You can have power. You can have the position. You can have wealth. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne. This is the younger man. Though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who came later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Here's an old king. We've got two examples. An old king who rules but yet refuses to listen to advice. And then on the other hand, we have a young king who comes and takes his place, who suddenly goes from poverty to riches. And Ecclesiastes says, you know what? Both guys die alone. There was no end of all the people and of all of whom he led, verse 16 says, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. You're forgotten. Leadership is lonely, we hear. You'll live, you'll die, you'll be forgotten. And this is where, in my mind, I hear the Beatles. We can be like Eleanor Rigby, this fictitious character who probably Paul McCartney picked up her name from a gravestone from a churchyard in England. This fictitious woman in the Beatles song is a woman who is an old woman who cleans up the rice, as described in the song, from the weddings that are celebrated. And yet, she lives alone. She looks out the church windows alone, only to die alone in the church with no one coming to the funeral. And as the Beatles sing, they describe Father Mackenzie, the pastor of this church, who then performs the ceremony for this long-forgotten woman who no one remembers, with no one showing up, with a sermon that he prepares, which is sung to the words of, "It saves no one." And then there is the haunting chorus that is sung, "All the lonely people, where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where do they all belong?" There is this dehumanizing, discontenting, dissatisfying type under the sun that creates a work that will make you less human. But our passage doesn't end there. If you look at verses 9 through 12, you discover something glorious. Before we get there, I want you to notice one thing. In the entire chapter of Ecclesiastes 4, God is mentioned not once. His name does not appear. There is no allusion to God. But God, we remember, has appointed everything, and there is a season and a time for everything under heaven, chapter 3, verse 1 told us. He sees the oppression. He sees the dehumanizing work. But yet he has created something better. When God created Adam, if you recall from Genesis 1, when God had created Adam, he had given him a task. He had said to Adam that he should be the one who works in this garden to cultivate it, to expand it. That this garden was the kingdom of God to be expanded, its boundaries to go outward and outward. That the demonstration of God's kingdom to be seen physically was in Adam's physical labor and work. That he should labor and toil in the garden. In Genesis 2, then, God begins by bringing animals to Adam, and he begins to identify them and name them and demonstrate that he has authority and dominion and rulership of this planet. But as he looks upon all that is made, God sees something that is not good. He sees Adam alone and says, "It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper that's suitable for him, a helpmate." There's no one to share the load. And this is in a perfect, sinless world that was called good. God can say that it's not good before sin ever enters the world. It's not good that man should be alone. It's not good that he works alone. It's not good that he exists all alone. Creation is all good, but it's not good for man to work alone. And we see how God transforms our work. Instead of it being dehumanizing, discontenting, dissatisfying, God transforms work in such a way that it might be something that brings comfort, contentment, and community. And this is what verses 9 through 12 describe. Look at these verses with me. "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who's alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Look at the contrast in these verses. Verses 1 through 3, you could write the number 0. 0 is better than 1. If all that you experience is oppression, if that's all that there is in your work and your life, then it's better for you to have never existed than to exist. That's verses 1 through 3. But then in verses 4 through 6, 1 is better than 2. Better one hand of contentedness than two fistfuls of envy and greed. And then in verses 7 through 11, 2 is better than 1. So you could write 0, 1, 2. 2 is better than 1, we are told. And look at how isolating work can be when it's done alone, and how much better it can be when it's done together with someone else. There's all sorts of benefits that are described here about working together. Now granted, I have to do a little time out here and say, yes, I have heard these verses. I have even preached these verses at weddings. They're often put in the context of marriage, and understandably so, that it's not good for Adam to be alone, and God gives him a helpmate and someone who comes alongside of him who complements him. But there's more than marriage that's being talked about here. Yes, the principles can be extended to marriage, but they are actually in the context of work. The context here is not working alone, it's working together. There's a better way to work and live. Togetherness is better than aloneness. So let's look. What are the benefits, this contentment, this comfort, this community that God gives? There's four things that are described in these verses. Look at verse 9. Two are better than one because they have good reward for their toil. So first, there's better productivity in partnership. Two can work better than one can. I cannot tell you, from my own personal experience, what a joy it is to work in an office environment here at the church where we have a camaraderie with Pastor Gary and Amy. I was going to combine your two names. It was going to be Gamey. Sometimes it is a little gamey in the office. I can't tell you the joy it is to have my office door open, to not have it closed, to have an open door policy, to be able to pop my head into Gary's office and to consult on a pastoral matter, to chat about a pastoral situation and to rub the situation off one another, and to do this sense of, well, as Proverbs says, there's wisdom with many counselors. Isn't it always better to work with someone who's like-minded and joyful? There's no greater joy that I have than coming in week after week to fellow partners in the gospel who I love to work with. It's great. It's a great environment, and it's joyful. It's a benefit of having a like-minded staff. The camaraderie, the kibitzing, the bouncing off of ideas, it is infinitely better than working as a solo pastor. For 9 years, as I worked as a solo pastor, it was the great challenge of ministry to find people to connect with and talk to and get ideas. I'm a better pastor. I'm a better preacher. I'm a better shepherd because of my partnership with Gary, with Amy, with the elders. And I'm sure that you could say that too in your workplace. That your productivity, your skill level is better when you observe other people, both how not to do things and how to do things. So there's the sense that toiling together creates better productivity. Look at verse 10 though. There is this support. For if they fall, verse 10 says, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. There's nothing more dehumanizing than working alone and having no one to help you sort through a problem. Our view can become myopic. We think that we've got all of the insight, and yet what we discover when we have someone else is their support is incredibly invaluable. They see things from a different angle that we did not see. They help us to see blind spots that we have and we cannot see. So these others help us when we're stuck. We help one another carry our burdens. Third, not only is there better productivity and support, but there's emotional care. Verse 11. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Now, I have to stop and say again, in a hypersexualized culture, we tend to think of these verses in terms of marriage or sexual relationship. But if you think about a world prior to electricity, where you had to travel alone and you had to face the world alone, a dark, cold Middle Eastern night, sleeping alone, left you incredibly vulnerable. We forget how most of the world has lived and existed, needing relationship for mere survival. And the point of these verses is not a sexual desire, but rather this care for one another. When travel is hard, whether it's sleep, in any situation, a world without electricity would leave you vulnerable. And working alone does leave us vulnerable. It leaves us with this sense that we can grow cold, that we can forget why we do what we do. And when we have others around us, whether it's a call or a text to ask someone to pray for us or encourage us in our work, to drop a note on Facebook and discover someone is praying for us, isn't there something great of knowing that you have emotional care? It takes away the dehumanizing aspects of our work. Fourth, verse 12, there is actual protection. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. There's safety in numbers. Traveling in the open road is what caused the man who Jesus describes in Luke 10. He was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho when he fell among robbers, and he was alone. And sometimes all we need is one other person to have our back. Are we that person in our workplace who has somebody else's back? Are you the kind of person who is still striving after the wind? Or are you the kind of person who, in all of your toil and all of your labor, you have the back of the people around you, and they know it. And they not only know it in their head, but they feel it. Nothing will undercut the dehumanizing elements of work by being the kind of person who is there for others. And while two is better than one, a threefold cord, we read, is not quickly broken. Well, many, I have to admit, have spiritualized this verse, and they've said it's a husband and wife and God, and this threefold cord is all tangled up, and it makes a marriage even stronger. And others have said it's the Mishnah and the Bible and the community. These things make you wiser and smarter. Let's just take the verses at plain value. If two is better than one, isn't three better than two? Three like-minded people? The picture is one that reminds us that God's original intention for humanity is to live in community. We weren't meant to live alone. It's not good for us to live alone. God created us as social beings. Augustine saw this in his great theological works. He discussed on the Trinity how God was made in relationship. God exists in relationship. And when sin entered the world, it isolated everything from everything else. What did Adam say when God confronted him about his sin? Did you eat the fruit? It was that woman. Immediately, this disruption of relationship between man and woman exists. When the woman is confronted about the fruit, what does she say? It was that serpent. There's this broken relationship that exists between humanity and the very creation of God. And in all of this, there is Adam and Eve hiding, trying to avoid God. Though he walks in the garden in the cool of day, there's this broken relationship between humanity and God. Everything is broken. Sin dehumanizes every relationship. And there is a God who has made all things, Father, Son, and Spirit, who existed in all of eternity, perfect harmony, perfect love, in perfect fellowship, working together, creating out of the overflow of joy, not because they had some lack or some need, or not because they needed some benefit, but rather out of the overflow of God's greatness, God creates. God the Father, by the Son, through the Spirit. The Word speaks, this Word being Jesus, creating the world. The Spirit who affects all of the words of Christ, bringing them into being. This creation that comes into existence. This God who exists in perfect cooperation, in love, in harmony, in joy. He creates, he works, and he does it with delight. But when sin enters the world, we break everything. Our work becomes frustrating. It becomes dehumanizing. And we find ourselves isolated from one another. But God, who is rich in mercy, had a plan from the beginning of the foundations of the world. Father, Son, and Spirit, in perfect love and perfect harmony, had determined how a broken world would be restored. The Son would do the work of the Father, he would say, and he would go it alone. So alone that he would experience all of the isolation that you and I feel in our dehumanizing work. And that he would experience the ultimate dehumanizing by being put to death, death on a cross. He would experience the isolation of disciples abandoning him and fleeing from him in his greatest hour of need. He would cry out from the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He would experience all of the dehumanizing, isolating effects in your place. For as the Apostle Paul would say in Ephesians 2, that we were once aliens and strangers, without hope, without God in the world, apart from the covenants. Ephesians 2:11 through 13 describes how isolated we were. But God, in his mercy, did something. You who were once far off, Paul says, were brought near by the blood of the cross, making two groups of people one, so the two becoming one, this sense of like-mindedness happening. And two is better than one, but only if they are like-minded. And this is what, on that day, that Christmas morning, when Ebenezer Scrooge woke up, when he had seen the effects as Jacob Marley took him through with the ghosts of Christmas past and Christmas present and the Christmas yet to come, it had been revealed to him how utterly alone he had been his whole life. The ghost of Christmas past revealing he had been sent off to a boarding school by an emotionally distant father. Christmas present revealing that Fred and the Cratchits celebrating with joy while he was utterly alone. And the Christmas yet to come showing Scrooge being mocked by fellow businessmen because there is a man dead and all alone, and the tomb reads, "Ebenezer Scrooge." If we're going to find our way back from dehumanizing work, it will require more than Scrooge. It will require us to mourn over we have dehumanized others and pray and plead to Christ that he would take and receive us, we who are alienated, that we might be brought back and that we might work for the common good, for their joy, for our good, and for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. We ask, O God, that we would be a church that would arise, that we could put our armor on, and that we could do the good work that you have called us to do, to go, to love the captive soul, to rage against the captor, and that we might be a people, whether our work is dehumanizing to us, or we are bosses who have to fight the dehumanizing, impersonal ways that work can become, that you would help us to work in this world, to have joy in our work, to be reminded, as we saw in this passage, that we have to remember, for whom are we working and toiling and laboring? We work for you, and we believe that one day we will see how our work fits into your great scheme. But even now, Lord, we need joy in what we do in the 100,000 hours that we spend in our life at work. Help us to see that you have a glorious purpose. You have prepared good works for us to do, that we should walk in them. So may we arise, put on our armor, and fight each day, Monday through Saturday, that we might honor you in what we do at work. In Jesus' name we pray.